Beloved, I trust you're familiar with the phrase opening Pandora's box. It describes a process that generates many complicated problems as a result of an unwise interference in something. The phrase finds its origin in Greek mythology. Pandora, in the mythology, was the first woman on earth. She was created out of water and earth and endowed with many gifts. Athena clothed her. Hermes gave her speech, Aphrodite gave her beauty, and Apollos gave her music. But when Prometheus stole fire from heaven in the mythology, Zeus took vengeance by presenting Pandora to Prometheus' brother Epimetheus. And as a result of that, the story goes, the mythology goes, Pandora opened a jar or a box that contained death and many other evils which were released into the world. She hurried to close the container, but the whole contents escaped, except for one thing that lay at the bottom of the box, which is hope. That's a mythological understanding of hope. But there's a tiny kernel of truth in that, in Christianity, hope is something that will never pass from our possession. We might not always, as believers, I'm speaking of believers, of children of God, of sons and daughters of God, we might not always realize that hope that God gives. The hope that God gives, which is not wishful thinking, but which is a certain and absolute promise from God, who cannot and does not and will never lie, has given to his children, who are adopted into his family, those who are his children, not just by adoption, but by rebirth. It is always there. It is a promise. It is a gift from God. And one day, we also have the promise of God that hope will be fully realized when we see our Lord and Savior face to face and hear the words from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master, which has been prepared for you." Well, going from mythology, which is whimsical and at times somewhat interesting, let's go to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 18 and 19. The writer of Hebrews says, "We may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge, in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope that is both sure and steadfast." Or in the Psalms, Psalm 31, verse 24, the psalmist says, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all of you who hope in the Lord." Psalm 33, verse 18, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." Psalm 42, verse 5, we read this in our scripture reading this morning. Verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God." That exact phrase is repeated in verse 11 of Psalm 42 and also in verse 5 of Psalm 43. And lastly, Psalm 130, verse 5, the psalmist there says, "I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption." Beloved, hope, true hope, biblical hope, the hope that God gives, the hope that rests on the rock foundation of his word, is like turning light on in the darkness. It's bringing joy into a sorrowful situation. It's like introducing life into a situation of death. Well, open your Bibles, beloved, if you would, please, to 1 John chapter 2. Our text this morning is verse 28 of verse 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. You will remember that the chapter divisions, even the verses themselves, were not part of the original autographs, the original writing. It was added afterwards, and they are helpful. In this case, this passage we have before us really spans across the end of chapter 2 and into the beginning of verse 3. And this is what the Word of God says, beginning again in chapter 2, verse 28 of 1 John. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. May God bless the reading of his inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. And may he emblazon its truth in our hearts for his glory, for our joy, and for our ministry to all. Beloved, what we see in this magnificent five verses God has before us are four distinguishing characteristics of a true child of God. Now let's pause there for a second and ask the question, can we say who is a child of God, and can we say who is not a child of God? The answer is yes. You can say who is a child of God, and you can say who is not a child of God. Not only, beloved, can you say who is and who is not a child of God, but you should say who is and is not a child of God. And not only can you say who is a child of God and who is not a child of God, and you should say such, but if you do not say who is and who is not a child of God, you are sinning. If I do not, I am sinning. This is precisely what John teaches. Now, let me just clarify one thing. I am not saying that you go around and say, you're in, you're out, you're in, and you're in. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about speaking and doing this at the micro level particularly. What I'm talking about is doing this at the macro level definitively. In other words, in the book of 1 John, John goes to great pains to talk about the children of God and what is characteristic, what a true child of God looks like. So that is what I mean when I say you can and you should, and if you're not saying what a true child of God looks like and what a true child of God does not look like in your heart, in your mind, in your discipleship, in your fellowship, in your gospel presentation, if we don't do that, we're falling short of what God has laid for us, certainly in 1 John and all throughout Scripture as well. The Holy Spirit is the one who will apply that particularly at the micro level to the heart, to the dead, stony heart of the man or woman that doesn't know Christ as his or her Savior, or as part of a joyful amplification of hope and assurance and comfort to the born again son or daughter of God. Now, I could come up to you, and I could come up to you with a piece of paper, and I could say, this is a birth certificate. This is a birth certificate. And maybe you don't know me, you don't know anything about my family. And I could come up and say, this is a birth certificate of my son. Would that piece of paper prove that I have a son? No, that doesn't definitively prove I have a son. That's a piece of paper. I might have just printed that up somewhere. That proves that there's a claim to life as a son, but that doesn't prove there is the existence of that life. I could print 10,000 pieces of paper and claim I have 10,000 children. So what would verify the claim that I have a son? Well, I could take one of my sons and I could walk him up and I could say, this is my son. And here's the birth certificate, here's the claim, but here's the proof. The idea, beloved, here is that life needs a proof. There needs to be a demonstration. Life is the proof of birth. In this case, it would be the visible life that is manifest before your eyes that proves the reality and the veracity and the truth of a birth that I'm talking about some 21 or 16 years ago. Beloved, in the same way, what we have laid out here is John is saying that what proves the existence of a child of God, of a daughter of God, or of son of God, is new life. And this is what it looks like. You'll remember when we were finishing out chapter 2 in the prior verses, John was really laying out the fact that there are many antichrists that have gone into the church. And he spends a large amount of time talking about the heresies and the wrong teaching. He spends the majority of his time, as do all Bible writers, focusing on the truth. But as we come to verse 28, chapter 2, we've just spent a lot of time in this Word of God talking about what children of God don't do and what they don't look like. What he does now is he draws his attention to the DNA of a true child of God. So let's begin to unpack this. The first distinguishing characteristic of the child of God is the abode of the child of God. Beloved, this is where you dwell. This is where your mind and your heart rest. In verse 28, John says, "And now, little children," the now is the contrast, contrasting away from the false teaching of the many antichrists that are within the church. "And now, little children," old Apostle John writing to the believers who, as their spiritual father and as one who loves them, in the same way a physical father loves his sons and loves his daughters, John is exhorting them and he says, "Abide in him." This is a command. This is actually the only command in the five verses we're looking at here. This is the one command, which in a sense is kind of the headwaters of this mighty river that comes flowing out in these five verses. Abide in him. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. It's a command from God. And the Greek grammar basically says this is your standing duty. It's not saying, well, come and abide, you know, right now. That's true to be sure, but he says you're continuing standing orders from the Most High God, the general in charge of God's army, is abide in him continuously, always. Stay with him, remain in him, endure during times of trouble and tribulation, hold on to, comply with, dwell in Christ, is what he says here. Now, as we go through the rest of verse 28, we will see that this dwelling, this life, this abode, which is the distinguishing characteristic of a child of God, really has three parts to it. It's a courageous life, it's a confident life, and it is a cleansed life. The first element here is a confident life, a confident abode. He says, so that, when, abide in him, that's the command, so that, purpose statement, when he appears, this would be applying to the second coming of Christ. So when he appears, or at your death, when you enter into his presence, so that when he appears, we may have confidence. We may have a fearless attitude that is open, clear, and with conviction, that we may have courage, that the feral little squirmy beast of cowardice will find no place in our hearts and in our thinking, men, to be sure, and women as well, but rather we will have courage. We will be bold. This word translated as confidence here in 1 John, the New American Standard translators translates it as boldness in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. And the same word appears elsewhere here in 1 John. In chapter 3, verse 21, John writes, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Chapter 4, verse 17, "By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world." In chapter 5, verse 14, "And in this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." God hears the prayers of his children. And in that word, we have hope and we have confidence. The opposite, as I've already indicated, is playing the coward. When cowardice threatens a Christian, one of two things: when the tremendous, devastating sin of cowardice threatens you or threatens me, threatens a Christian, one of two things will happen. Either the Christian will kill the cowardice, or the cowardice will effectively kill the Christian or his or her witness. So it's a courageous life. It's a courageous abode in him that we enjoy as a characteristic of who we are in Christ as a child of God. Secondly, there's a courageous abode. And he continues with this and says, and, back in the text, verse 28, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. The shrink away in shame, that's actually one little word in the Greek. It means ashamed, embarrassed, disappointed, delusioned, disillusioned, defeated, disgraced. It's interesting, Homer, the great author of antiquity in the Iliad, he used the same Greek word to talk about disfigurement. And that's a powerful picture because the kind of shrinking away from Christ in shame is so opposite of what a child of God, as someone who's trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, would have and would show and would demonstrate. That thinking of it in the context of being a disfigurement, I think, is accurate. It's the same word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 2, verse 25, when after Eve and Adam sinned, and remember, they hid from God because why? They were ashamed. And before their sin, they were not ashamed. That's the difference. Sin brings shame. Salvation brings confidence. Salvation brings courage. And by the way, Paul brings these two words together, this shame and this confidence, here in 1 John. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, the full text there says, Paul writes, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything but with all boldness. So Paul brings that together here, those two things. Those are the counterparts. That's the antithetical picture of shame versus confidence versus boldness. So we have a confident life, a confident abode, a courageous abode. Lastly, we have a cleansed life, a cleansed abode. Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. Now, John is not saying here that a true child of God will be without sin. In fact, back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, John says, anyone who says they have no sin, anyone who says they're perfect on this side of glory before the Most Highly God is a liar, is what John says, and the truth is not in him. But what he's talking about here is what is the habitual characteristic practice of a true child of God. Sin is no longer the continual pattern of life. Sin is rather an interruption of your righteous flow of life. This is all part of the unbreakable chain of God's salvation and his work in your life. Beloved, Christ didn't come merely to cover sin. He came so that with the indwelling power and might of the Holy Spirit, you can conquer sin. Christ came not just to justify, but also to sanctify. He came not just to acquit the guilty sinner, but also to pardon the guilty sinner and to reform him and her as well. And, beloved, here in verse 29, just the beauty of the language. He is righteous. And by virtue of our new birth in Christ, we practice righteousness. The righteousness of Christ, you can think of it this way. The righteousness of Christ is the root. Your righteousness, your mortification of sin, your victory over death, your putting to death the deeds of the flesh is the blossoming flower of the root of Christ's righteousness, which is righteousness worked out in your life. Now, we could ask at this point, stopping here right before we hit the end of verse 28, if we remember the teaching of Christ, if we remember the writings of Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, we understand that human beings are born spiritually blind. They have eyes but cannot see. Human beings are born spiritually deaf. We have ears, but we cannot hear. So we can ask the question here in the context of verse 28, how is it that blind eyes can all of a sudden see? How is it that deaf ears can all of a sudden hear? And the answer is new birth. New birth. At the very end, he who practices righteousness is born of him. I mean, what's perhaps the most famous verse in Scripture? What's perhaps the most famous verse of John? John 3:16. The new birth, being born again, is born of him. All of John chapter 3, all of the Gospel of John, John brings out this aspect of new birth in Christ. This is actually the first appearance. We've read through, we're almost here at the end of two chapters of John, and we haven't seen this picture being brought out yet of new birth. This is the first appearance, but we see it repeated multiple times after this. In chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verses 1, 4, and 18. And it's the new birth, and it's a rebirth, is what he's talking about here. Beloved, there is a fascinating book. It's a book written by a neurologist named Oliver Sacks. The title of the book is An Anthropologist on Mars, Seven Paradoxical Tales. What this neurologist does is he brings out seven stories and tales that are based on truth. They're based on real-life medical situations, medical oddities. And he uses these different true stories of these medical, nuanced, very rare situations to bring out different aspects of the incredible nature of the mind, and even there's some great truths that come out from it. One of the stories, of the seven paradoxical stories, is called To See and Not to See. And it's the true story of a man named Shirl Jennings, who was born in 1940, died in 2003. And Shirl Jennings was one of only a few people in the world that were born blind or lost their sight at a very early age, basically lived their entire life blind, who later on regained some measure of sight from surgery. And what was interesting was that of the extremely few number of people that have been in that situation, Shirl, this man, the subject in this story, experienced something that was apparently very common to these few people, which was the experience that he had, especially initially, was deeply disturbing. And the conclusion in the story was that having the physical capacity for sight is not the same thing as seeing. His first experiences with sight were confusing. He was able to make out colors and movements, but arranging them into some kind of coherent thought process was much more difficult. And as time went on, over time, he was able to identify various objects, but the story relates, the doctor relates, it was very interesting. His habits and his behaviors for a very long time were still those of a blind man. And this is what Dr. Sacks said. This is a quote. One must die as a blind person to be born again as a seeing person. It is the interim, the limbo, that is so terrible. End quote. Beloved, in the same way, if you have been graciously healed of your spiritual blindness by the mighty hand of God, to go on and have habits and characteristics and to think and to live and to process the things that come your way in life is a terrible, deeply disturbing situation. We need to act like those who have been healed. And even here in bringing out this magnificent words of encouragement from God to us as his true children, we can also pause and think, well, if we never knew blindness, how would we truly know our sight? If we never knew and if we didn't truly understand our bondage, how would we truly appreciate and understand and own our emancipation, our freedom? If we didn't, even on this side of glory, experience spiritual death, how would we truly ultimately praise God and eternally in heaven forever and ever thank him for the eternal life that he has given us, which began at your conversion, at my conversion as well? That's the abode of the child of God. That's the first distinguishing characteristic. Beloved, there's a second distinguishing characteristic as we now cross over into what we have in our modern translations of John, 1 John chapter 3, and that is the adoption of the child of God. Now, Think about this for a moment. If I'm going along my way and I come across a burning building and I go in and I rescue a little boy out of that building, and the tragic, sad state of affairs in the event was he lost his entire family. He lost his parents. He lost his family. He's now an orphan. Isn't it a wonderful thing that I rescued this little guy out of that burning building from the perils of death? That's a wonderful, tremendous thing. But how much better, how much greater would it be if I took this orphan and adopted him into my family? And he became my son. Beloved, that is exactly what God has done to you and to me. That is what God gives us. That is what stuns the Apostle John as he writes this letter here in chapter 3, verse 1. Your rescue from the penalty of death, which you deserve because of your sin, and which I deserve because of my sin, that's wonderful. But his adoption, our being taken into the family of God so that I'm a son of God and you're a daughter of the Most High God, that's even that much more wonderful and greater than our rescue. And beloved, the children of wrath, that's what Paul calls us in Ephesians, the children of wrath become the children of God by rebirth. We saw that back at the end of chapter 2, and by adoption. We see this here in chapter 3, verse 1. John begins, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." Beloved, this is the astonishing mystery of the love of God. That beautiful song we sang, the hymn, the second song, "Come, Behold the Wondrous Mystery." I was so blessed when we were singing that, even as Gary was talking about the theology we sing. And that song, that second song we sang, is like a kind of reduced sermon from this passage we're looking right here. What John says here is, and it doesn't quite come out as strongly in the New American Standard, but he's basically saying, look at this wonder, this love of God. Eric Alexander says that John begins 3:1 with a gasp. John Stott says this is an outburst from John. Al Martin, I love Al Martin, he says John is in a, quote, a state of disciplined ecstasy. If you ever heard Al Martin, you couldn't imagine him just saying ecstasy without throwing in the word disciplined ecstasy in there. Beloved, I think this is one of the places where the King James Bible actually translates this a little better than the New American Standard. The King James Version says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And by the way, the language here, and by the way, this is a command here. I apologize. I think earlier I said there's only one command back in verse 28. This is actually a command here as well, verse 3. And this command does have an urgency. I mean, to be sure, we should always stand amazed at the wondrous mystery of the love of God. But the language here, there's an urgency. There's an imperative now, right now. Look, behold, gasp in wonder at how great a love the Father has bestowed. What manner of love? Literally, the word translated how great in the New American Standard, or what manner in King James, literally means from what country? I mean, John is saying, what universe, what state of being did this love come from? It's so unlike anything that we can think of or imagine in this world. I remember the first time my beloved Margie and our children went to the Grand Canyon. It's when we were driving from California to the East Coast. And we went up to the Grand Canyon. Zachary was about 7, Jaden was about 2. And I'll never forget young 7-year-old Zachary when we walked up to the rim of the canyon, and he just went, and just the look on his face. And immediately I had to go because Jaden was starting to climb this fence that literally separated us from a 1,000-foot drop. So it was good reaction. I'll never forget that. Beloved, that's what John is saying here. We should gasp in astonishment. As amazing and wonderful as the Grand Canyon is, that pales in comparison to what John is unfolding here when he talks about your adoption as a son, as a daughter of God, that we should be called, that's purpose statement, that we should be called, that we should be named children of God. Same type of thing John gave back in his gospel, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, John there wrote, "As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were," watch this, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." That's the name. You are called the Son of God. Remember back in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, in rebellion against God, the men of Babel wanted to build a great tower. Why? To make a name for themselves. They weren't satisfied with the name of God. They weren't satisfied with the name of the Lord. They weren't satisfied with exalting God and esteeming God and worshiping God and God alone. They wanted to worship themselves. They wanted to make a name for themselves. That was at the heart of the sin that manifested itself in the building of the Tower of Babel. Well, what God says here is he names you. He gives you a name. You're a Christian. You are an anointed one. You are set apart by God. You are not just a rescued person in the kingdom of God. You are a son of God. You are a child of God. In case we missed it, he continues, "And such we are." Not such we will be. We will be. If you are a son or daughter of God, you always will be a child of God. But we are right now. Our eternal life began at our conversion. We are a child of God now. And let me read the beginning of verse 1 again with emphasis on the pronouns. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are." John is just amazed at this. How about the words of the great hymn, "Amazing love, how can it be that you, my king, would die for me?" Beloved, that's the personal nature of the gospel message. That's the personal application of God's gracious good work, which he marked out before the creation of the world and effected supernaturally, miraculously, wonderfully in your life when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. And then lastly, at the end of verse 1, he says, "For this reason," it's a word of consolation here. It's just a reminder. And it's a word of encouragement when facing the difficulties and the persecution and the perplexing stares and the lack of understanding that you and I will realize in this world, especially if we're being obedient the way God would want us to be obedient. "For this reason, the world does not know us." Why? "Because it did not know him." Beloved, the Son of God walked on the earth, and the world passed him by because it did not know him. I like what John MacArthur has to say about this. Pastor MacArthur says, "When you go into a restaurant and sit down, they don't have any idea that you're a child of God. They don't have any idea the Spirit of God, that is the creator of the universe, lives in you. They have no idea that literally in your soul is the life of God. They have no concept of the fact that you are fitted for heaven, have no idea that beating in your mind and beating in your heart is the hope of eternal life. They have no idea that you have direct access to the throne of heaven, and from that throne are dispensed to you all the things that you need in this life, answers to your prayers, peace, joy. They have no idea that sent from heaven, dispatched to your aid, are all of the ministering angels of God doing his will and fulfilling his purpose and protective concern for you. They have no clue who you are," end quote. Beloved, John says the world, don't be surprised when the world doesn't know you, because it didn't know your Savior as well. And if we want to exhortation from this, we would go back to verse 28, "Abide in him," and then secondly, "See, look, be amazed at this great love." So it's the abode of the child of God, the adoption of the child of God. The third distinguishing characteristic is the appearance of the child of God. This is living hope for the future. What John does here is he, in a sense, rehearses what we once were back in verse 28 with the contrast, with the shrinking away and shame it is coming. That's just a little tip. That's a little mini periscope looking into and reminding us of what we once were. Then, as we see, he's been talking about what we are now as well. Now here in verse 2, he talks about what we will become. At the beginning, he says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as what we shall be." That's what we are and what we shall be. And I like what one commentator said, Lenski. He said, "A child of God is here and now, indeed, like a diamond that is crystal white within, but is still uncut and shows no brilliant flashes from reflecting facets." In Romans, Paul talks about the fact that we have a new inner man on the inside. Back in John chapter 3, it's not in verse 16, it's actually earlier, so we'll correct the tape on that part, but that we are born again, and it talks about here as well. We are a new creature in Christ Jesus, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And we have this internal, perfectly righteous new man or new woman on the inside, but it's covered in this body of flesh that we're seeking to conquer as we traverse this path of life that we have here. And there's an element of mystery. We know that in Scripture, in Ephesians and elsewhere, when it talks about the mysteries, it's talking about something, like in Ephesians chapter 3 and elsewhere, it's talking about something that was hidden or not revealed in the Old Testament, but are now revealed in Christ. That's one way in which this mystery concept is dealt with in Scripture, something that, again, wasn't discussed and taught and clarified in the Old Testament, but is now on this side of the cross in the New Testament. But there's still an element as well. There's still a mystery. We have everything we needed for life and godliness right now that God gives us in the pages of Scripture. But there's even more wonder yet to be unveiled and revealed at the coming of Christ, or when we die and enter into His presence and hear those choice words as well. And the reality is, so often, we have a temptation to want to open boxes that God has marked secret. We want to open the boxes that say, "Do not open until not Christmas or somewhere else," but we want to open those unopened boxes from God. Rather, we need to be satisfied with what we do know and content with what we don't know and trust God to reveal it at its proper time. But going on here, still in verse 2, we understand there's this mystery of what we don't know, is directly what he says. We don't yet know what we shall be. But what do we know? What do we know for certain? Because it's told us by God. Well, two things. We will be with him, and we will be like him. The end of verse 2, when he appears, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him just as he is. That is the greatest heart cry of a Christian. That is the goal, the whole process of sanctification and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is to become like him. And that is the culmination, the apex, the zenith, the realization of our desire to praise him and to be pleasing to him and to be content in him as well. Paul, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, writes this. He says, you'll remember this when we went through Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory, by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Or 1 Corinthians, yeah, let's do it real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You may know this passage quite well, but it should never get old for us to read again and anew. It's like that old marketing pitch for cornflakes. Come taste them again. I don't really eat cornflakes per se, but I remember the marketing slogan. That's like when we come to a passage like this. Come read it again. Taste it again. Let it dwell within you richly again. 1 Corinthians Chapter 15, verse 50, Paul there writes to the believers, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain." Beloved, that is the distinguishing characteristic, is the hope of the appearance. The present appearance with the living hope of our adoption, our childhood in God, and the living hope of what we will appear like in the future. So the abode, the adoption, the appearance of the child of God. Lastly, the fourth distinguishing characteristic is the ablution of the child of God. Okay, total disclosure, free disclosure, I had to go research a thesaurus to find something that actually means what it's supposed to mean. It begins with the letter A. It's the ablution of the child of God. That means a cleansing, a washing, a purification. So I generally don't, the good thing about this is I didn't twist the meaning of the text to fit the outline. I just had to really reach to an outlier to get a word, the ablution of the child of God, the purification. And beloved, the child of God looks like God. Stated in reverse, God does not have any children that don't look like him. And because he himself is pure, that is what he expects and commands and demands and helps us to work towards. So even when we talk about the hope that we will actually now encounter for the first time by word here in verse 3, but I even began the message with and all the way through, is how is hope measured in a child of God? Now, those of you that are into end times and eschatology, we take that of serious nature here at Santan Bible Church. We believe that God, when he gives prophecy, we should approach prophecy in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and the book of Revelation and elsewhere with the same kind of literal hermeneutic that we do with the rest of Scripture and the other genres of Scripture. We have statements on that in our doctrinal statement, or what we teach document. But I will say this, beloved, the measure of your hope as a Christian is not measured first and foremost by your eschatology. The measure, the standard of the hope that God gives you as it is realized in your life, rather, is measured by your purity. That is what God says here in 1 John chapter 3, verse 3. He's talked about our new birth back in verse 28, 29. He's talked about our new name in verse 1. Now he talks again about our new behavior. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Beloved, again, this is living hope for the future, and this is transforming hope for the present, is what he is saying to us here. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him. By the way, back in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, remember this word confidence in 1 John 2, verse 28, translated as boldness there, and the word shame that we see in this passage. Also, he talks about hope. Shame versus boldness versus confidence and hope. It's all tied together in the theology of the Apostle John, in the theology of the Apostle Paul as well. And again, the hope is not wishful thinking. It's definite, certain promise from God. The great missionary William Carey had these choice words. He said, in very, very difficult times, as many of you know from his history, he said this, "I have God, and his word is sure. And though the superstition of the heathen were a million times worse than they are, if I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my hope, fixed on that sure word, would rise superior to all obstructions. And as a result, I shall come out of all trials as gold purified by fire. That's what John writes of here. Job, back in Job 13, verse 15, said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Isaiah, chapter 49, verse 23, kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust off of your feet, and you will know that I am the Lord. Watch this. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Beloved, or turn, better yet, turn to Romans chapter 5 and chapter 8. We'll grab just a few passages. Chapter 5, see the first six verses. I mean, the theology, the connection here the Apostle Paul brings out. He says, therefore, having been justified, Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, watch this, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, what? Hope. And hope, verse 5, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Draw your attention to verses 14 through 17. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. May God bless the reading of his word. Back in 1 John 3, verse 3, this son, this daughter, this child of God purifies himself just as he, meaning Christ, is pure. That means we separate ourselves from the unclean. In Psalm 24, verse 4, the psalmist there asks the question and then answers it. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? The answer, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. Now, the psalmist is not saying that people earn their salvation by their works. In the same way as the Apostle John, and the same way as the Apostle Paul, and the same way as Jesus, and the same way all the way back to the writings of Moses in Genesis and forward, that is a result of being adopted, of being reborn again. That's the New Testament, or in the Old Testament, of being saved by God. It's the pure of hand and the pure of heart. It's expressing a purity of life. It's an unpolluted life, action, motive, life, and speech. And to give an illustration and an application, turn to James chapter 1. If your thumb's in 1 John, or if you're in 1 John, just go back a few pages. James chapter 1. The picture that James gives begins in verse 23. James says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. Well, James, can you kind of give an explanation of what you mean by that picture? Verse 25. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, meaning Scripture, the Bible, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. That's the picture. James says we're like, if we hear the word of God and we look at it and then it doesn't have any change in our lives, if we don't come away from it encouraged and galvanized and desirous of living more for the glory of God and purifying ourselves more and more, we're acting like this person that goes up to a mirror with smudges and grease and whatever all over their face and looks at it and then just walks away and forgets about it. That's the picture. That's the illustration. The application, James actually gave one verse before. Look at verse 22. Sorry, I turned back to 1 John. Verse 22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. He doesn't say make yourself doers of the word. He says prove yourselves doers of the word. Beloved, let me give you a very, very simple statement. It's a very simple statement, but it's a very profound and truthful and powerful, sublime statement. And that is this: you become like what you worship. You become like what you worship. The children of God, ultimately, not perfectly on this side of glory, we worship God. And what John says here and what the other scripture writers say as well is we become like not God. Not in omniscience, not in omnipotence, but in holiness. He who is a child of God, she who is a child of God, purifies himself or herself just as he is pure. And beloved, part of this whole context too of Christ coming again and the appearance of Christ, when we will appear, when Christ appears, when we are his child, we will have nothing to fear. And when he appears, we should have nothing to hide. That's an application to your life, to my life, in the quiet of our closet, in the quiet of our solitude at home. Beloved, we are born of him. Because we are born of him, we should behave like him, we should love like him, and we will become more and more now like him, and then ultimately when we see him, we will become like him, not in his deity, but in his perfection. And for a true child of God, beloved, we have hope. When it seems like all hell is broken loose, when it seems like there's nothing left in the box, at the bottom of the box, never to be released from your possession, is the hope that God promises and tells us about right here, right now. The living hope for the future and the transforming hope for the now. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for the indwelling Holy Spirit. We thank you for the hope, God, that you give. We thank you, Lord, that we are named by you as your children. We thank you for our adoption. We thank you for our rebirth. We thank you for all the good work, Lord, you do in our lives and in the lives of all your children. And Lord Jesus, even now as we approach the communion table, we are remembering your perfect sinless life. We are remembering that your back was shredded by the whips. We are remembering that your brow was pierced deep by thorns. We are remembering how your hands and feet were nailed to the tree, how your side was pierced with the spear. And we remember, we grieve and we rejoice that you did all of this for your children. We did all of this so that we are called joint heirs with you. And it is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we pray and that we now approach the communion table. Amen.